Craig, one of the pastors here in the church. And so great to have you. Really great to have those of you who are visiting. We just love it, you know, when you come out here and worship with us. And so hope you get to know us better. And hey, members, be sure afterward just to help them feel welcome and loved as God loves them already. So we are, well, actually, we're not in a series. I'm so used to saying that. It's Easter, and we're going to be looking at some stories. And just, you know, by way of background, it's like, oh, you know, Easter comes every year, and I just really wrestled this year. It's like I was wanting to think, well, give the evidence, the proof, like so many do, of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is real. But I just felt we're to do something different this morning. And look at more the big picture, how Jesus in Easter is the fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament, and with images and stories. But before we go any further, let's pray, because it's His Holy Spirit that gives us discernment of spiritual things and understanding, right? So, our Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus at Christmas time. But especially thank you for Good Friday, where He died on a cross, and Easter, where He rose from a grave. All of history led up to that story, and all of history since in the future to come hinges on that story. And let it be spoken well. No one is worthy of speaking of the greatness of God and the mysteries of truth, but I pray, I just humbly ask you to help me communicate, Jesus, your own story, and let your Spirit make it alive in each of our hearts for your glory and honor. And all of God's people said. You could be opening to John 10. And in this is our kind of key verse, John 9. And so what I'd like to do is read John 10, verses 7 through 10. So I'm just pausing so you can open up your apps and swipe to the right verses, or if you're like me, you're tactile, you like to have a book, a fine book in your hand, and open that. And so it just reads this way. This is before Good Friday and before Easter. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and by the way, for those that are visiting, truly, truly means not sometimes Jesus saying, "I don't tell you the truth, but this is the truth." This just means truly, truly is His way of saying this is pivotal. This is important. This, I'm putting an emphasis on this particular truth, okay? So, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so Jesus is using a metaphor of a door. Actually, in this one passage, he's flipping back and forth between the metaphor of a shepherd. He says, "I'm the good shepherd." And then he goes to the door and then back to the shepherd again. And so, you know, that might be a little confusing how he can say, "I'm like the shepherd who's has the sheep come through the door," and then he says, "I'm the door." And so sometimes you got to apply your heart and pray. And what are you trying to say in this? And you need to do the same thing, I guess I should say, as you're listening to the sermon. If I get confusing, it's probably just because I'm more like speaking like Christ this morning. And you just need to pray. You like that way out of, okay, if this doesn't make any sense to you. But I should start with a definition of a door. A door is any means of approach and admittance or access.
Because we think of doors as doors on hinges. It's a physical object. A door is meant to be like a portal or an entrance that allows us to go from one place to another, all right? And some doors are physical, and others are spiritual. And some doors are literal, and others are figurative. And so you need to understand that in examples, like, universities are basically like a door to learning, or a book. A good book can be a door to learning, right? And or another example, like Narnia. How many of you ever heard of the Narnia children's series, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A wardrobe became this portal, a door into this other land, this unbelievable place. And as you read the series or read it to your kids, you begin to wonder which one's the more real one. Which side of that wardrobe is reality, right? Or for people like me, just because I want to make sure I help all types understand, a door is like a wormhole, okay? For Star Trek fans or even the Avengers, those wormholes are portals, doorways into other places. Make sense? Well, Jesus is saying, I am a door, a portal, a wormhole, if I may say that. And through this door is salvation and freedom and provision, because listen to the connection. That's why he connects it to sheep. And because the sheep had a sheep pen, a place of safety, but the door would allow them to follow the shepherd in and out of that place. And so he's saying, I'm the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So this door is saying, through this door is salvation. And he goes on to say, we'll be saved and we'll go in and out. What's that a picture of? Freedom. This is the door we need to go through for freedom, true freedom, and find pasture, which is this place of life, provision. But at the same time, in the very next thing he says, so there's always this tension as he talks about him being a shepherd or him being a door. There's this tension of it's all not easy. It's not paradise. He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. There is a thief who is a door closer because he doesn't want you to know Jesus Christ. And so this thief is trying to take away that life, the good things that God has made for you and me, by trying to sometimes stealing by substituting and to kill. He wants our destruction. He wants our relationship with God to be impossible. And he does that in so many ways by the temptations of the world, by things that we experience from others, violence, abuse. He tries to destroy anything that takes away the love, anything that would point us to this abundant life. And so we have to be careful of the doors that we walk through, don't we? Because, man, I've walked a lot of years and I've opened a lot of doors. What are some of the doors you've opened up that you regret opening, right? And just for fun, for lightness, one door I regretted opening was a door of a Jag XKE. But it's not this, it's a little hard to see. This is the picture of my dad's car when I was growing up. Cool, I have a cool dad. And a matter of fact, he didn't even stop riding his Harley until late in his 80s, So this is a 1965 Jag XKE. When's the last time you've seen one of these? Not very often, right? And so growing up in California, because we have so much nice weather like we have today in Wisconsin, we'd go to a lot of drive-in movies. And so the cool thing about my dad's car is that it would be the only one there and easy to find. When I leave the car to go get my popcorn and soda, which I did once when I was about 10 years old, and so we're watching a movie and dad says, hey, go get some popcorn and soda, and so I go out to the concession stand and there's a lot of cars, and I come out, and I get to the, you know, his car, and I open the door, and I sit down, you know, picture, you know, popcorn and soda, and I shut the door, and I look over, and this guy says, "What the hell?" And that's where I felt I was. I don't know how that happened. And it frightened the heck out of me, and I guess I frightened him. I don't know how a 10-year-old with popcorn is frightening. But it, you know, but anyway, it just was the wrong door, and it just, man, I just felt so much shame. You know, and that sounds weird, but just like how embarrassing. And I found, I got out, you know, and I, you know, fell in my dad's car and got in there and never said anything for decades. It wasn't that long ago I could finally feel like I could tell him. So, and so this is the point of that, is just that we open doors that we regret. And we think there are doors leading us to our Father in heaven, but they don't. And sometimes we get hurt, we get frightened, shame, stain, whatever that is. And so we have to be careful of these doors. Now, when Jesus says that he is the door, and then right after he says the thief, so understand there's a tension, there's a battle in this world for your soul, and there's a thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says this, in verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And that word "may" is important because it doesn't happen unless you do what? Open the door. Good. And this life, this abundant life, or maybe your Bible translations say, you know, life to the full, this is that life of salvation, freedom, and abundant life. And abundant life means that it is super in quality. You know, it's not just life. Because you're thinking, wait a second, you know, Craig, what do you mean I'll have life? I'm sitting here, I'm breathing, I got life, all right? That doesn't even make sense. Well, there's life, and then there's life. And the life Jesus wants to give you and me is super. And you go, what do you mean? It's more than. It's like a man who becomes Superman. You know, and so we know that Superman, he is faster than a speeding bullet. He is stronger than a locomotive, right? That's super, okay? Now, it's not just also super in quantity. It's everything. A God wants you to have this super life, but he also wants you to have a superior life, meaning a life of that is superior in quality. A beautiful life, an unstained life. Does that sound good? Does this kind of life sound good? You just don't really sound convinced. How many, would you like abundant life? Who wouldn't? And so Jesus is the door that's going to accomplish this. You see, Jesus says, "I am the door." And when Jesus says this, he becomes the door to abundant life for all who will believe. And that's why you're here. Why do you go to church? Why do you come, you know, to leave and stay the same? I hope I come to church and you come to church to come and not be the same, but to be super, more, right? Now as we move into this, over and over in the New Testament says Jesus in one way or another is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And so as I was thinking about why, God, did you put this on my mind that you are, that Jesus is the door? And then I thought, how is Jesus a door? How is Jesus the fulfillment of this? How is he going to give deeper meaning to this statement, "I am the door"? And so what we find in the Easter story, in simple terms, is that Jesus is the door on that cross, and Jesus is the door in that tomb. And we can see that all of history from the beginning of creation was leading us to that place where we can understand this. So, Jesus says, I'm the door. And first, we need to look at the door and the garden. And so if you were to, you can just look up here or quickly turn to Genesis chapter 2 in verse 8, 9, and 16. And God has come and made all the stars and put a twinkle in their eye. And he's made all of creation. He's put something into that void, that place that was empty. But he also made, as he made the sun, he made the planet and put us on it. And so he made Adam out of the soil of the ground. And like a gardener, he shaped him and put him into a garden. From the wilderness, he took Adam and put him in a garden and made Eve. And he gave them this beautiful place. And I just want to read a couple things in here. So Genesis 2, verses 8 through 9. We read, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made the spring, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then we jump over to verse 16, because he gave Adam one command, and he says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. And verse 17, which we may not have up there, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so there's two trees, one that's life and another that's the knowledge of good and evil. And the funny thing is Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden had everything they needed. What does a garden represent in life? Say? Sustenance. It's beautiful. Gardens are meant to be beautiful, right? And there is, in this garden was filled with love, a man and woman. With God himself, his presence being in that garden. But in this garden was this tree of life that would give them that, if they ate of that fruit, they would live forever. But there was also in this garden a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And both trees were like doorways that gave, one gave abundant life, but the other gave knowledge. And now don't misunderstand here. Did Adam and Eve have knowledge of good at this point? Yeah. They already had the knowledge of good, but in that tree of, I think we have even a picture of it, just to capture, you know, as some an artist's rendition of the garden. And if we could dim the stage lights a little bit, it's hard to see, but you have all the animals and there, and man, it was like a zoo without cages. And there is this tree, and it's hard to see, but there's a serpent in the tree. And Eve has just picked I like how the vines are strategically placed there, by the way. And she's handing Adam an apple. And the serpent in that garden had convinced Eve and Adam that they couldn't trust God, that he was holding out on them, that he knew the way, the door to be more like God through the knowledge of good and evil. And so they ate that fruit and tasted evil. And so in that picture, the snake in that tree became a doorway out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And from that moment on, God has been relentlessly trying to bring us back to him. That's part of the Easter story. So now, look, turn to John 19. And so what I'm doing here is I'm, this morning, in these doorways, showing you the Old Testament beginning of that story and the New Testament fulfillment of it in Christ. And this is our first story this morning, the door in the garden. And so we saw that we lost something in that garden. And in John 19, this is the only of the four Gospels that gives us an insight how Jesus becomes a doorway in the garden, back to the garden. And so John 19, verses 40 through 42, we read, and this is happening after his crucifixion. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. So they would have this shroud, this cloth that would be longer than a human body and twice as wide, and they'd wrap him in that. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Interesting. A graveside garden. And in this place where Jesus was crucified on a cross, we find a garden. So we're returning to a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which one had not yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You see, Jesus was crucified on a cross because of that rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And ever since that place, mankind, men and women, have chosen their own way, rebelled and not trusted God. That's why Jesus came. He was born to die. And so this is like a new creation story. A start over on a spiritual level for mankind. And so the cool thing about this cross is that in Jesus giving his life on it and dying, his death became our spiritual life if we believe it. And Jesus turns that cross, it becomes a tree. He turns it into a doorway back to the garden. As a matter of fact, Peter and other New Testament writers will actually refer to the cross as the tree. And so that cross that he died on was a tree, and he became the doorway back to life, back to the garden. The cross, we all know the cross is a place of execution. The cross is a wall of death. When you hang on a cross, death means it's over, right? I mean, there's nothing after death. It's like Jesus ran headlong into this brick wall, and we all expected him to die, but he broke a door through it and turned death into a doorway. For those who believe, you see, we either will die once, and then when Jesus comes again, die spiritually a second time. But if we die to this life by our faith in Jesus, death becomes a doorway to paradise. Amen? That's, I just, so astounded. I can hardly, you know, get my mind around the depths of God's love and truth. Matter of fact, in John 5:24, there's one of these truly, trulys again. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what?" There it is, that life that was in the Garden of Eden. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed. So this person doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's gone through that portal. Kind of cool, huh? I don't know. I get it. I'm a nerd, you know, whether technical or Bible, I just love stuff like this. And so for believers, a Christian's death is not final. And so the serpent in one tree led us out of the garden, but Jesus on a cross led us back spiritually. Now he is coming again, when he will physically make a new heaven and earth. But right now we can experience it spiritually. And so on this tree, Jesus becomes the doorway to what? Forgiveness and life. We find our sins forgiven. And on this tree, one more thing we can see he becomes a doorway to. The Father's love. There is no greater picture of love, as harsh as it is, than Jesus, who was without sin. He wasn't forced on that cross. He climbed it of his own volition and his love. And when we look at Jesus, we can see the reflection of the Father's love. In him, we see this becomes a hinge. Like, how do I know what God's like? How do I know that he loves me? And as he bleeds out, and as he in pain suffers, and as he hangs there, he never stopped loving you. He never stopped loving me. And so that becomes a profound picture of Jesus on the cross as a door to our forgiveness and our Father's love. Amen. All right. I wanted to do that quickly. I want to now move to the door and the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle, and you could be turning to Exodus, or again, just listen up here, Exodus 25. So what we have now is we've left the scene of the garden. Adam and Eve got evicted, and the door got closed, and nobody can return. And we have in the Old Testament the story of him setting things up in the Old Testament for us to have a powerful picture of how he will bring us back into a relationship with him. And in the book of Exodus, there is the story of God revealing himself to a chosen people who are actually, they're called Israel, and we find their beginning in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. So we have this people that are not free. They can't come and go. They don't know God, at least not well. And in the book of Exodus, God uses Moses, or Charlton Heston by his other name, to lead God's people and any of the Egyptians that would come along out to freedom to cross the Red Sea, where God destroyed his enemy. And there God called Moses onto a mountaintop, and he gave Moses 10 commandments. So first there was only one commandment: don't eat from this tree of, you know, knowledge of good and evil. And now there's 10 commandments. But the Ten Commandments, you know, that's not repressive. You need to understand the Ten Commandments are to help us have a right relationship with each other. Is that bad? But also a right relationship with God. And so they are meant to be a blessing in our lives. But what's interesting after giving those commandments, because God knew that Moses couldn't even get down the mountain before they were already breaking them, if you read the story. But God also, on that mountain, at the same time, gave Moses instructions for the building of a tabernacle, which was God's response to the fall in the garden. Does that make sense? So what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve has led up to this point where God is saying, I'm going to give you the design of this tent, and it became a building later, the temple. And in that place, it will be an example physically of how spiritually someone moves back into my presence. Are you tracking with me? Maybe a picture of the tabernacle would even help. And in Exodus, with this tabernacle, just as we're putting that picture up there, in verses 8 and 9, I'll read this for you while you look at the picture. And it says, and God speaking, and let them make this a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so that you may make it. And so God gave detailed instructions how there was different stations that they would go through, furniture, that would lead them from, the first one is the bronze altar sacrifice, where a perfect lamb would be sacrificed on that for our forgiveness. But ultimately, as one went from the courtyard outside of the tabernacle tent, you see there, the holy place, they would find themselves at each point being cleansed, shame removed from their lives, coming into ultimately the holy place. But within the holy place was the Holy of Holies. And we, in this picture, now this, you can see a priest that is standing in the next picture. Here is the high priest, because there was different priests, and the high priest is offering prayers to God. And you see a purple curtain there. And behind that curtain, that door, so this curtain is a door, is the most holy place where we can find the ark. And so you can see a rendition of the ark, and the ark was made of gold. And in the lid is called the mercy seat. And there we find the mercy of God, where he doesn't treat us as we deserve, but gives us forgiveness and meets with us. And God's presence, and that's the glow, you know, representing the presence of God descending into the most holy place. Because when God showed up, you could even see it from above the tent coming into the glory of God and meeting with the high priest. And on each end of the mercy seat, this ark, are two cherubim, which were like angelic creatures with their wings stretched out and the tips touching each other. And so you have a picture of that, right? And I even better than this picture, I like the next one. I like that picture. And there is Indiana Jones. and so we see him in this picture in the movie, lifting the ark out. I think that's a pretty good rendition. So whichever picture works for you. And so we see him coming into this place. And this is the presence of God. This is the place at the ark of the covenant that God would show up. So that leads us now for the next portal. We're going to jump now to, in this idea that of the door and the tabernacle, to the New Testament. So back to John 20 again. So we've seen the garden, and now I want us to understand that in the story of the resurrection, there is a door and a tabernacle again. And so the tomb has become the tabernacle, and there was a stone rolled over it, a door to prevent access. And now we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20 in John, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, if you're not familiar with Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of John, that's because she doesn't show up until the crucifixion. She is talked much about in the other Gospels. But what you need to understand at this point in the story is that Mary has, from yesterday or Friday morning, been there with Jesus. She stood in a distance and watched as they crucified him Friday morning. And she was there until Friday midnight. She would not leave. And so there was something, even when others went away and left Jesus as the day progressed on, and darkness came on the land. Mary wouldn't, and she even followed Joseph, if you were to read the story of Arimathea, to see where Joseph, when he finally took Jesus' body down from the cross, where Joseph would lay him. And that's how she knew where to come at the beginning of John 20, is because at night she followed and saw where the body of Jesus was laid and the tombstone closed. So who is this Mary? What's her story? Why was she more faithful and perseverance to hang around to see what would happen to Jesus? Well, reading into her life from what we know, Jesus, I can't imagine that Mary ever intended her life to get so out of control. Before Jesus, we learned that Mary had seven demons in her. And so, yes, there is a God who is spiritual. And there are spiritual beings called angels. And there are also ones called demons. And they're the servants of the thief who wants to come and steal and kill and destroy us, right? And you got to imagine, nobody starts their life into adulthood saying, I don't want no hope, I have no dreams. But things happen, doesn't it? Stuff happens. And so in her effort, her own effort to pursue her hopes and dreams, she must have gone through some wrong doors. Because no one chooses prostitution either. You don't see that in the high school aptitude test. And so you could only imagine what had led her to a place where she had lost all hope, her dreams dead, and she was haunted by these demons. And now for some of us, they're not literal like it was for her, though it could be, but sometimes it's just those secret demons, the things that we're embarrassed about, the things that hurt us, the wounds, the shame, the things we do at night. And in her anguish, Mary met a man who knew just what to do with those demons, and he cast them out and set her free. And that man's name is Jesus. And we can picture the transformation of Mary's life from a prostitute, from no hope, from wounds and pain, giving her life for the dollar, to being set free, finding a Savior, finding a man who loved her with integrity and purity, a Savior for all men and women. And her life was transformed and turned around. And she found this freedom in Jesus. But now this freedom was nailed to a cross. Mary watched as they put the body of Jesus in the tomb and rolled the stone away. And her dreams died with the closing of that tomb. Do you understand? The person that gave you freedom, the person that healed you, the person that gives you purpose in life, hopes and dreams again, is dead. That's why she just kept hanging around. Where's she going to go? As soon as she leaves Jesus, who died and was buried, it's back to darkness and hopelessness. And so Mary returns to the tomb that Sunday. I would imagine she planned to return to that tomb every day to honor this dead Savior. This was all that her life would count for now, offering respect for the dead. But upon arriving at that tomb, he's gone. And so she assumes that somebody has taken him somewhere. And now we pick up the story in John with verses 3 through 10. Because remember, she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. So Peter in verse 3, went out with the other disciples, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and they're always competing, and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, and following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. And so just a picture we have of, you know, the tomb. It was a stone tomb, and the doorway was low. And there was a stone bench in that doorway. And you'd have to stoop to enter. And Peter went in first and saw it was empty. And then John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and saw that this tomb was empty. And so the disciples didn't know what to do with this. Some reason they didn't understand all the things Jesus spoke about rising again would come true. But the thing I want you to understand about that stone door that closed that tomb off to Mary and the disciples, I like how Peter Marshall says it. The stone was rolled away from the door not to permit Christ out, because he could walk through doors, but to enable the disciples to go in. So we have this picture for us to understand. This is where we look in and begin to have faith that Jesus is gone. Why did the disciples go home? I was thinking that's kind of odd, and because Mary stuck around. Well, the next verse tells us why I think the disciples went home. But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. Get it? You see, this is a man's response in the presence of a crying woman. We just don't know what to do with a crying woman. And Mary is weeping. It's not just crocodile tears. She's weeping at what she's lost. And they come out of the tomb, you know, and you could just kind of see the, you know, the shuffle, like, I can't fix anything here, so hey, Mary, we're going home, you know, and that's just kind of a man's response. You know, we do that sometimes, or the wives, is like, if we try and fix it, they cry more, and so, I got to go in the workshop, you know, and, I got to change the oil in the car, and so we get, you know, let's get away from a crying woman. And so, just having fun, but I just thought, like, whoa, because I like to live the picture. When you read the scriptures, pray and live it, and these guys, the future apostles for the world, come out, and they leave a weeping woman and going home, you know, and it's just like, I'm thinking, well, what's going on with that? And so, what's fascinating, it says in verse 11 about Mary. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she then stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Christ was laying, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" What's Mary doing? Weeping. She's still weeping. She didn't stop. She didn't go in the tomb after she stopped crying. She's weeping and goes in the tomb. And every story in the Old and New Testament, when an angel shows up, people are like, ah, and they fall on the ground and they think they're going to die. This is the depth. I'm laughing, but it's at the same time the depth of what Mary has lost, that even seeing two angels, she doesn't stop weeping. Now, our grief, our sorrows, our hurt, maybe yours doesn't compare to that. Maybe it does. But there's something important for us to understand. This is a shattered human being. I don't know how you came this morning, you know, but I know when I actually went to church because I was just shattered. My life got destroyed by the way I was living it. And we have stories here like that, all kinds of reasons. You know, wrong relationships, addictions, abuse. I mean, we got it all here, you know. And so we come shattered on some level, but she is just wasted. And the angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This is a repeating line. This is the second time now she's saying, "They've taken away my Lord." He's dead. My Savior's dead, but he's all I got. There's no one else for me. And she wants to be close to him, even if it's a grave. You understand? And they're asking, at least they didn't go back to heaven when they saw Mary. At least when she's weeping, the angel's going, "Hey, we're out of here, you know, we're going back to heaven." But why are they asking these questions? To kind of ridicule her? You know, come on, why are you weeping, woman? Or sarcasm, really? No. Because they understood something Mary did not know. That she was in the holy, sorry, she's in the Holy of Holies. Remember that bench? Remember the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat with two cherubim, angel-like creatures at each end. Mary goes in and she sees the mercy seat where the body of Jesus was laid for your sins and mine, for God to give us forgiveness, and two angels at the head and the foot of that bench. But she didn't see that. Well, she probably couldn't because she's in tears. But she had entered the most holy of holies. Isn't it profound? Who is the one human being that got to enter the Holy of Holies? Throughout time, it had only been the high priest once a year. One man out of all the nations would get to enter the Holy of Holies. Why Mary? I mean, why not Caiaphas? He was the high priest, actually. Why not Pilate? He was the most powerful man in the region, the ruler. You know, so it's not power, it's not religion, it's not even Peter and John, who are going to be the future apostles. The angels did not appear to them, but appeared to the most least likely of all people, a woman of such low standing that in a Jewish culture, her testimony of this, nobody would hear in a court. Because a woman, and this woman was the lowest standing of women. I mean, come on, ladies. You know, how many of you would make friends with a prostitute and then, you know, bring them to introduce to all your friends? I hope you would. But in the world, we don't. We don't. We try to make friends that raise us up to higher positions and influence and popularity, not lower. You know, are you beginning to understand who this woman is? A woman that had seven demons and lived a very ugly life. Someone of no regard captures God's attention and heart. And this person found herself in the Holy of Holies and in the presence of somebody who would have enough love and power to really set her free. Who's that? The gardener. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you..." Oh, what's she doing? Really? I could not be Jesus. That's just way too many tears for me. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Aren't those great questions? that all of us could ask ourselves, what makes our heart weep? Who are we seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, one word, transformational word, Mary. She recognized that word because she was one of his sheep that recognizes the voice of the shepherd. She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." And listen to this. Jesus saying, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. So all son, the Father of heaven is all the believer's Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Jesus is making us family in this picture and having intimacy with God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. So in the tomb, Jesus becomes the door to eternal life. In that tomb, as the ark, he becomes the door to the very presence of God. So why Mary? Was Jesus trying to elevate a woman to equal status, his affirmative action program? No. But he did in doing this. He raised her up in prominence. But that wasn't the point. The point was that if this woman of low standing could enter the Holy of Holies and into the presence of God, then Jesus has made the way open for you and me, which I am a great sinner. So that's the point. God made his presence known and brought them into the most holy of places. And if he could do that for Mary, he can do that for us. Amen? And so we don't want to open the door to the wrong jag. Yeah, there was a father in there, but it wasn't the one I wanted. Matter of fact, saying that, Satan is called the father of lies. And so there's other doors that we can enter into. But the point is, in the tomb, Jesus is the door to our living in the God's presence. The resurrection should change our lives. All that God did. He shows up and he wants you to be with him. And that's why his son died on the cross but rose from that tomb, that we could have this abundant life. And so the last point of this morning, the last door is the door in your heart. You see, Paul said in Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth and believe with our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so our hearts become this door. And so this reminded me of one of my favorite paintings. It's from the 1900s, 1904. They're not certain. It's called The Light of the World. And it's by William Hunt. And so we have a picture of it here. And it's a darkish painting because it's at the dusk of time, of the day, and this actually is called the Sermon in a Frame because there's so much happening in this, and this is actually the most traveled art of work in history, and there's been actually millions of people that have seen this, and in this you see a door, and over the door is vines and plants, and it looks like it's never been opened before. It looks very rough, and there is Christ standing at the door, and there's two lights, and one light is the lantern, which symbolizes the consciousness of man, and you know, the things that we feel are right and wrong, and he's bringing light into that place, and the other light is himself, the revelation of God, the presence of God. And so he is the light of our salvation. That's another one of his statements. I am the light of the world. And the thing that is hard to see in this picture of the door is this door, though it has hinges, has no handle on the outside. This door is just made of rusty nails, overgrown ivy, showing us a picture of someone's soul, someone's heart that's never opened to the Lord. And on the ground are fallen apples. And those apples are reminding us of the original sin in the garden. We don't know what the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil is, but we've just always made that leap to apples. I like apples. but here, the point is Jesus lives and he's risen from the dead and he's calling our name. And so Jesus knocks on this door of our heart to bring an abundant life if we invite him in. And so I want to close with a poem, because this story is more than just facts and history. This story is for the heart. Graveside Garden. Come with me. Obviously, it's God speaking. Come with me inside the graveside garden. In the most holies, I will show you my love. It is not death you smell, but the fragrance of heaven. Walk the tabernacle with one from above. In the beauty of Eden, romance began. In this garden, I lost you so long ago. I lead you to the altar because of sin. You listened to the snake and gave him your soul. See my hands? They are the hands of a gardener, creating such beauty for your heart to know. See the piercing of my hands, one of a savior. I hold gently your hand and tightly your soul. Mary mistake him for a gardener because a gardener is a picture of gentleness, willing to get his hands dirty with the sins of humanity. He's a gardener that wants to grow something in your heart and mind. He's a gardener that is gentle and humble of heart and wants you to not live a half-dead life, but to live one that is fully alive. Will you? So we are going to have communion. And I want to invite the elders and Pastor Jill to come up. And this communion is like an altar. And for those of you visiting at New Crossing, you need to know that this communion table, you are all invited to come to. For Jesus said the last thing, and this is the key to the door and the heart, your heart, as he said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens that door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." See, your door, your heart is a door that Jesus will not force his way through. Only you have the power to open it to Jesus. Because he loves you. He wants to begin a relationship with you and me and continue that relationship because of love. And if you've never opened that door, but you want to, I want you to pray with me, all right? So let's pray this first. For those who have never done that, taken communion, but you're going, I want to live the abundant life. I want to live in the love of God. I want to live in the presence of Jesus. I don't want to be alone, and I want healing. Man, who wants that? I still need some of those things. Let's pray. Jesus, you stand at the door of our hearts and knock. And we come in your name saying, Lord, here's our heart. Come in, come in, come in. Forgive us, for we are no better than Adam and Eve or any other person that's ever lived. Or Mary, who met you at that graveside. but you rose for all those. You rose from the dead, and you brought them into a new life. And we pray you do the same for us, for we are sinners. Please forgive us and have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to be breathed into us. Just like God breathed into Adam life, we ask that you breathe your Holy Spirit into us, eternal life. And let us live this new, abundant life for your glory and honor. Amen. If you said that prayer, you can come forward. But we're not done. The interesting thing about Revelation 3:20 is it was written to a church, because the church had become complacent in their relationship with God. Matter of fact, they were described as lukewarm water. They were lukewarm believers. They were neither hot nor cold, which cold is refreshing, hot, you know, is invigorating, but they were just lukewarm. And that's a picture of believers who believe, gave their faith to God, but the life in them had kind of lost its abundance. And so all of you are invited, even, please, obviously, the believers too, just as a statement to say, I want this life. I need to recommit my life to Christ. Or like me, you're just going, forgive me. I'm Jesus, doesn't matter that I'm a pastor. I need forgiveness, and save me. And let's leave this place full of your life. Amen? So let's pray for us too, and then we'll take communion. And I'll invite the worship team to come up first. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that on the night you were betrayed, you took bread. And when you broke it, you said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.